Let's go in the Psalms to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because He hath set His love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And now to our portion in the book of Job. And this evening we shall conclude the fifth chapter. Job chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 19. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. And may the Lord add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the previous study, we were occupied with just 2 verses in Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where we read what superficially might seem like a contradiction. As Eliphaz says, happy is the man whom God correcteth. The suggestion which Eliphaz was making was not that Job's sufferings were outright punishment for sin, but rather that as a godly man he was being chastened by the Lord. Now, whilst we know Eliphaz was wrong in his interpretation of Job's situation, nevertheless, what he says on the subject of chastisement is accurate and inspired and profitable for us. We considered the means whereby God may indeed chasten his people, both by the word of Scripture, which can come to us with all the severity and sharpness of a two-edged sword, and also by his sovereign control of our circumstances. We then considered more this seeming paradox that the man who is corrected of God or chastened is indeed happy, and asked why or how that can be, noticing firstly that if we are chastened rather than destroyed, then this indeed is great cause for comfort, that the Lord should come to us with the rod of correction and not with the sword of his wrath. We considered too that the origin of such chastisement is not the wrath of God, is not so much the justice or indeed even the holiness of God, but it is the love of God that prompts him to deal with us in such a manner. It is not an act of malice or of vindictiveness on his part, but is born of his love for us. And we saw too that the reason for it, or indeed that evidence which it gives, is that of our sonship. The fact that we are in this relationship with God in which he is our heavenly Father. And we considered how it is the act of a parent to discipline their child, a proof to us that we are none less than his own children. Consequently, we heed the instruction given in verse 17. We despise not the chastening of the Almighty. Similarly, we do not faint. We do not become guilty of either extreme. We are not hardened against it and become the more rebellious. Similarly, we do not faint or despair under it, acknowledging it to be of God's goodwill and pleasure. And then in verse 18, we saw the same truth illustrated under a different analogy. There is more of a medical sense here, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. We considered how it is necessary in the surgeon's work first to make incisions, to do that which seemingly is injurious or painful, in removing that which is wrong, in order that healing and restoration might come in. This then is the truth contained in these verses and its application to ourselves. But Eliphaz has not quite finished this reply of his. Remember, he is exhorting Job to make a clean breast of it, to repent, to seek to put himself right with God. And again, whilst Job was not guilty of any one particular serious sin which had precipitated these calamities, yet Eliphaz's exhortations are sound, and they are good for us to heed and pay attention to. Because having spoken of the nature of God in the verses which we considered a fortnight ago, and then having considered the Lord's dealings with us in chastisement, in verses 17 and 18, he goes on to give further good reason why we should be prepared to turn to God in repentance and to seek him in times of trouble. You remember that verse 8 is really the commencement of this section. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. The nature of God suggests it and dictates it. God's dealings with us further prompt it. And now in these verses which conclude the chapter, something of the promises of God toward us as an encouragement that we turn to him, that we draw nigh unto him. And we can see these promises enumerated. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword, and so on. Now, on the surface, these are very practical, material promises. Promises for practical blessing and earthly good. And we know that, particularly in the Old Covenant era, it pleased God to act in such a way with men and women oftentimes. Their obedience to him, their adherence to his law, was often rewarded in a very immediate and practical way. And yet we know that such is not always the case, and particularly in this New Testament era, it pleases God to act in a different way with us very often. But that does not mean that these promises are then void, that these promises have no relevance. Rather does it mean that we should understand them in a more spiritual way. Remember that God's word is eternal, that God's word is permanent, that God's word is forever settled in heaven. But we are taught not to expect material reward in this life. Then surely the answer is to understand these promises in a spiritual way. And indeed they do have a very spiritual application, as I trust we shall see as we come through them. But let's begin at verse 19. This we can apply to ourselves very easily and directly. Verse 19, "He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee." Now we might perhaps be a little confused by the choice of language, by the numbers which feature in this verse. But this seems to have been a turn of speech or an expression which was common among the ancients. And it's not so much the exact numbers that are important as the meaning or the sense of this expression. I mean, we might well ask, thinking about the English language, you know, why do we say, when apportioning blame equally to 2 people, that it's 6 of one and 6 of the other? Why not 12 of one and 12 of the other? It's a turn of speech, it's an expression. And it's the sense of it that is important. Well, the sense of these words is a little bit like the English expression 110%. Now, we know that mathematically speaking, there is no such thing as 110%, but we speak of 100% as being something entire. And then if a person makes the old cliche of 110%, they mean over and above, a superabundance, more than is necessary, above and beyond. And that is the sense of this word here, this expression. "He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee." In 100% of our troubles, the Lord will grant his aid and his assistance. And indeed, even if there were more trouble to come, a superabundance of trouble, then indeed his help would be extended thus far. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That is the sense of the words which Eliphaz here uses. Indeed, if our troubles are to extend and enlarge themselves from 6 to 7, if we are to go from a great portion of troubles to an even greater portion of troubles, then God will extend his help and aid similarly. You remember the words spoken in Deuteronomy. The promises to the people there, Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 25, where the Lord says in promise, "Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be." The sense being that so long as their days were extended and according to the need of the hour, to that need, to that hour, would help and strength be extended. If there were 6-fold troubles, 6-fold days, 6-fold need of strength, then 6-fold help would be given. If a 7-fold need of strength, then 7-fold help would be given. God helping us according to our need. It is a wonderful truth expressed throughout Scripture. You can think perhaps of Paul's own experience. He speaks of it, you remember, in 2 Corinthians. He had some very particular affliction, which is never explicitly stated. But he says that, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul had this particular trouble. He was not spared from that trouble, but rather was the Lord's help and strength and grace to him enlarged in order that he might be able to contend with it. You notice the sense of that there in Job chapter 5. It's not that the trouble itself is altogether prevented, but rather that we should be delivered in those troubles. As our need demands, shall our strength ever be. It's very interesting if we look at the practical case of the Hebrews, as their history is given to us in the Pentateuch. We see how they journeyed across the wilderness, and according to their need, so was God's help given to them. They had a pilgrimage to make across a desert land, and as long as they were engaged upon that pilgrimage, we read in Deuteronomy that their shoes were indeed preserved. Miraculously, they were strengthened through the desert in this very practical and real way. That was not a promise that continued to them once they reached the land of Canaan. Similarly, the provision of manna every day. That miraculous bread from heaven was granted to them. Until what point? Until we read that they ate of the new corn, the new harvest of the land of Canaan. And then that provision was no longer needed. But whilst the need was there, the help was given. And so we may take this promise to ourselves. Here is the nature of God dealing with us. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 shall no evil touch thee. He is able to save us, able to help us, able to strengthen us according to our need. Eliphaz goes on to give some particulars. In famine, he shall redeem thee from death. In famine he shall redeem thee from death. Now we know that at various times in the church's history, and indeed in certain parts of the world still today, a shortage of food is a very real and pressing need. And I have no doubt that there are those who believe in the Lord Jesus who on times want for food and know real and practical hunger. And yet we know that there are gracious instructions given in the word of God, that we should not become preoccupied about those physical things, for the Lord, who is able to provide even for the beasts of the earth, will provide in a practical way for his people. And yet, thankfully, in this modern age, and particularly in this land, such difficulties are practically unknown. But you see, famine does not stop only at physical food and natural water, does it? Because there is indeed that which is more important, more necessary to the soul than physical food. And that is the word of God, which you remember the prophet Jeremiah considered as more than his necessary food. It is sadly possible to experience a famine of that nature. Amos speaks of it, you know the words, Amos 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And my friends, there is a famine present in this land, right at this precise time. It is a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. One only has to look around and see churches and chapels closed down, converted to other purposes, places where once a faithful witness was maintained, no longer in operation. And then one only needs to enter those that continue. And in the vast majority case, we find that the word of God is sidelined, it is minimized, it is reduced to almost nothing, it is scarcely referred to, it is certainly not preached from, as God requires and instructs. There is a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And in this day and age, it is a very real concern for many Christians who are in isolated circumstances, have no church to which they can attend, scarcely any source of spiritual nourishment. And yet, they may seize upon this glorious promise that in famine the Lord will redeem us from death. Our souls cannot die. We cannot perish for want of spiritual nourishment. And the Lord does make remarkable provision and supply his people in their need, supply them spiritually with the food of his word. And just as Elijah in that time of natural famine was preserved by remarkable means, by ravens, you remember, bringing him food, by the continuance of that little brook Kerith, still sustained in the midst of all that drought. And then, at the time when those expired, the Lord provided him still again in Zarephath at the widow's house. He did not go without through all those years of famine and drought. And similarly, in a spiritual way, the Lord, who is sovereign, who is in control of all these means and methods, will ensure that his people do not perish in spiritual famine. The second half of verse 20. And in war from the power of the sword. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. And yes, it is true that at certain times and in certain lands the people of God have been caught up in the midst of conflicts in their own lands between neighbouring countries and have perhaps been in fear of their lives. This promise has particular relevance under such circumstances. Physical warfare has been the sad experience of many. But spiritual warfare is the experience of us all. This is a warfare in which every believer is engaged, from which none are exempted, from which none are spared. That warfare which we read in Ephesians chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. My friends, we have enemies, we have foes, we have adversaries of a far higher order than mere men and women of this world. We battle against that which is greater in might and power than they. We are engaged in a spiritual conflict. We face spiritual foes, our adversary, the devil and his minions, a continual battle against the world, the flesh and the devil. Spiritual warfare. We devoted some 30 sermons to it a number of years ago, you may recall. And perhaps there are times when we almost think that the spiritual battle is being lost, that we are all but ready to be overrun, be defeated, be struck down once and for all. We think that all is lost, that temptation is too great, that our adversary is too strong and has gained the upper hand, that our flesh cannot be overcome, that the world is undefeatable. And perhaps we are almost inclined to despair. Let us not do so. In war, we shall be redeemed from the power of the sword. You see, the Lord has already equipped us for battle. Take unto you the whole armour of God, we are told, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Armament is provided. There is a sword in our one hand, a shield in the other. We are equipped and preserved against battle. And what is more, we have a captain the captain of our salvation, made perfect through sufferings, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so often the command to us is, stand ye still, the Lord will fight for you. He already has won the victory. He has already spoiled principalities and powers. He has already led captivity captive, and he is the one who fights for us. We are on his side. We are on the winning side. It is not possible, spiritually speaking, that we should know ultimate defeat. The victory is his already, and it will be ours also. We shall be redeemed from the power of the sword. And then Eliphaz goes on to make a remarkable statement. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Now, what can this mean, spiritually speaking? How are we to apply this to ourselves? Does this somehow mean that we will never be spoken against, that we will never suffer any insults, any rebuke, any slander from the world? Well, of course, it cannot mean that. What does our Lord himself say in Matthew chapter 5? He says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You see, the scourge of the tongue has been felt by the people of God through past ages. It was known by the prophets, it was known by the apostles. It has been known throughout the subsequent history of the church. We were reading only this morning, were we not, of those mockers that shall arise in the last time, those who reproach religion, who pour scorn upon us for believing in God, for adhering to the word of God. My friends, we know the scourge of the tongue all too often. We are slandered, we are accused of all manner of things. All sorts of evil is said against us falsely. In what sense then will we be hid from the scourge of the tongue, or indeed preserved from it? Well, the fact of the matter is this, my friends, whilst the world collectively and to a man might scorn us, might accuse us, might say all manner of evil against us, in the ultimate, it will prove to be false. Yes, they say evil against us, but it will be proved that they have said it against us falsely. Though the world accuse us of all manner of things, whilst they tell us we have a virus of the brain, while they tell us that we are mad, while they tell us that we are foolish, while they accuse us of hypocrisy and all manner of sin, their reproaches will not stick. Their charges will not stand up in that last great courtroom. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 8, which begins, you remember, by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that sentiment is enlarged upon in later verses, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, my friends, though we might be accused, though we might be defamed and denounced by the world, though the devil might indeed be the accuser of the brethren now, in the final analysis, none shall be able to lay any charge against God's elect. None shall be able to condemn. None shall be able to accuse or find fault. In that day, we shall be hid. We shall be eternally cleared from the scourge of the tongue. Neither, Eliphaz goes on, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid. Destruction can be understood in a variety of ways. Times of turmoil, of affliction, of trial. Indeed, we might look to the end of this world's history and that ultimate destruction and overthrow which God himself will bring. However we care to interpret the word destruction, the fact remains that we have no need to be afraid of it. We do not need to give way to fear, to anxiety, to anxious care. Because we know our God, we know his nature, we know his power, we know his relationship to us. You see, there is no promise here that we shall be spared the experience of destruction, of trouble. That is not the promise. But what we are promised is deliverance from the very midst of those troubles. We are promised that we have no cause to be afraid, even when we are caught in the eye of the storm, spiritually speaking, because God is present there. How many times do we reflect upon those remarkable accounts given in the book of Daniel, of Daniel's three companions, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, cast into the fiery furnace, of Daniel himself, some years later, thrown into the den of lions. They were not spared the experience of those troubles. God did not cause the fiery furnace to be put out. He did not cause King Darius to change his mind and to revoke the sentence. No, those troubles came. Those destructions were visited upon those men. And yet in the very midst of those things they were delivered. From the very heart of the furnace they were saved. From the very midst of the lion's den was Daniel delivered. They had no cause for fear. Whilst humanly speaking there was every reason to be terrified and afraid. No, says the Lord, be not afraid of destruction, because he is present in the very midst of it. Destruction and famine, thou shalt laugh. Of course, this is not suggesting levity or jollity or hysterical amusement at these things. Far from it. But what it means is that as the people of God, we should have a very different outlook upon these trials and afflictions which may come. We do not need to be absorbed by anxiety and fear. For we know the God who is in control of them all. Neither shalt thou be afraid, verse 22, of the beasts of the earth, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Eliphaz goes on to speak of the natural realm, the brute creation, the animal kingdom, the physical world. Now we know that there exists in this world, in the natural creation, many things, many forces, which are potentially injurious or harmful. In the days in which Job lived, there were indeed wild animals at large in Palestine, which could be life-threatening indeed. And still to this present day, we know that there are many forces present in the world, meteorological forces, for example, that can cause great damage and loss of life. Only in recent months we've seen so many of them displayed floods and storms and mudslides and volcanic eruptions and so on. Devastating, highly destructive forces. And yet God says, neither shalt thou be afraid of these things. The Lord's people should not be over anxious, should not be filled with care concerning that which belongs to the brute creation, the non-sentient creation. Because all these things, in the final analysis, are in the hands of God. That same God who is our own heavenly Father, that same God who doeth great things and unsearchable, marvellous things without number, this same God is in sovereign control of all the elements of the weather, of all the forces present in the physical creation. And he is our heavenly Father. He will not cause us needless pain. He will not harm us. He will not afflict us unwillingly. Is it not a tremendous comfort when we think of those forces, those powers which are abroad in the earth, to think that our God, our heavenly Father, has them all at his beck and call? He is the God who, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, could say, "Peace, be still," to a raging storm, and at once it fell to a calm. What cause then have we for fear in the face of anything which the natural world should throw at us? It is all in the hands of our heavenly Father. We might indeed consider ourselves to be in league with those things. The whole creation, we know, groans in that same bondage in which we groan, desiring the end of these things, the conclusion of them. You remember what we read concerning that. There is this unity, this league between ourselves who are conscious of God's dealings and indeed the physical creation. It travaileth in the same bondage as we do. It's desiring the same end as we do. The restitution of all things. God to call an end to this period in which sin is in the ascendancy and to usher in that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We have the same end in view. The same desire. These then are some of the negatively expressed promises that Eliphaz speaks of. That we will not be overcome by trouble. That we will not perish in famine. That we shall not be overcome by the sword of warfare. That we shall not suffer the scourge of the tongue. That we shall not be afraid of destruction, of the things which pertain to the natural creation. But now he speaks more positively in verses 24 and onwards of that which shall be our portion, that which is positively promised to us. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. Thou shalt visit thy habitation. A tabernacle, a place to abide, a place in which to dwell. And our dwelling, our abode, shall be in peace. Now, of course, it naturally follows from that which is said before, does it not? If we have no reason to fear destruction, if we are delivered from all these things, then the consequence is peace. Peace even in the midst of troubles. Peace in the midst of destruction. This is what is promised to the people of God. My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, says the Lord. Peace not as the world gives, but something more substantial, something more spiritual. A peace more durable. Not a peace that comes merely from the absence of external concerns, but a lasting peace. A peace that knows that God is in control. A peace that knows that God is working all things together for good for them that love him, and them that are the called according to his purpose. A peace which the world knows nothing of, because it is reserved only to the children of God. Like a river glorious, says the hymn writer, is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. This is our lot and portion as his people. Indeed, Eliphaz goes on with another remarkable promise. Thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. And shalt not sin. There is, of course, one thing capable of breaking, of destroying and interrupting spiritual peace, and that is sin or iniquity, a transgression against God, which leads to separation, which leads to schism, which can rob us of that spiritual peace. And yet, you see, God is able to make it as though we did not sin. Of course, Eliphaz is not purporting, the word of God is not purporting that we shall attain to some sinless perfection in this life. This we know to be an impossibility as long as we are in these, our mortal bodies. But you see, God, through that wondrous plan of salvation, is able to deal with our sin in so full a way, in so complete and entire a way, that it is though we did not sin. It is remarkable. But John expresses the same sentiment in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Because you see, new birth, regeneration, the work which God does in and for his people, obliterates their sin, removes it entirely, deals with it completely. The penalty is paid in Christ for our sins of commission, whilst the righteousness of Christ is given us to cover our sins of omission. He has dealt with both the preceptive and penal aspects of the law of God, and our record is cleansed, such that God, in the final analysis, is able to look upon us, his people, and say of them that they sin not, that they are cleared of all sin. Verse 25, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Now here is a promise the like of which we find in numerous other places in Scripture, particularly, you remember, the promises made to Abraham of old, of descendants, of offspring as numerous as the sand of the seashore and as of the stars of heaven. But what was the real meaning of that promise? What was the real fulfillment of those words? It was not physical descendants. It was not natural children. No, the meaning of that promise was spiritual. Abraham knew it, and we should recognize it too. You remember what is said concerning him in Hebrews chapter 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, Abraham didn't receive the promise in this life in a physical or material way. He saw the spiritual nature of it. He saw that the descendants, that the family to which he belonged, was a spiritual family, was that which is named in Christ Jesus. And it is that same family to which we belong by grace. For this cause, says Paul, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are part of that. We are part of that same great and glorious company. The Lord setteth the solitary in families, says the psalmist, as the people of God, even though we should have no natural family, no natural descendant. Yet we are set into a family far greater, far more numberless than anything which earthly descendants could afford. We are constituted members of that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual children of God. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Here is the last and wonderful promise which Eliphaz mentions, which we lay hold of and take to ourselves. Do we see it to be a promise of long life, of a great lifespan, of a numerically large age being achieved? No, of course we don't. That's not what the promise is. We do not read, thou shalt come to thy grave in an old age, in a large age, but rather in a full age. The people of God are preserved by the Lord until the fullness of time. We cannot die before our time. We cannot be cut off before the moment that God has appointed. As one of the Puritans says, the children of God, the people of God, are invincible, are immortal until their time comes. And indeed, we are then immortal in the life hereafter. This is the wonderful promise, spiritual fruition, that we shall indeed grow and develop and be like as a shock of corn cometh in his season, growing by grace to a full harvest and ultimately brought in by the arms of that divine husbandman, that heavenly husbandman, and conveyed into his garners. Lo, says Eliphaz in conclusion, lo, this we have searched it, so it is. These things are not in question. These are not speculative. These are not open to doubt. It is a fact. It is true. We may rest upon these things. The people of God in so many past ages have proved them also. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him, says the psalmist. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Or as the hymn writer expressed it, oh, make but trial of his love. Experience will decide how blessed are they, and only they who in his truth confide. Hear it, says the word of God, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Might it prove to our spiritual good tonight and throughout our Christian lives, as we ask it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn continues in that theme, number 574. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Hymn 574. Mm-hmm. Confess, contemplating this passage of Scripture, that thou couldst not say more than to us thou hast said. And we pray that having read these promises, having understood them spiritually, having applied them to ourselves, we might indeed live in the good of them and be blessed by them, both now and as long as life shall last. So we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.